Are you guys there in Revelation chapter 17? Okay. One thing I would like for you to note above chapter 17, you can just put religious Babylon, religious Babylon, or as Rowan likes to say, you say it, Rowan, I can hear you saying it right now, Babylonian. Can't break them of that, probably not going to break them of it, making a big thing of it like that too, but religious Babylon, religious Babylon. And that's what we're going to be talking about tonight. You probably see above your chapter 17 bold print probably says something along the lines of Babylon, the prostitute, and the beast, oh my. That's the NIST version there. But actually, the other translations probably say something like Babylon, the prostitute, and the beast, or something similar to that. You guys have that there in your bold print. So there's a lot of kind of just history and information I want to give you guys. And let me just start with a little bit of that right now. And we are going to make an attempt to get through this very long chapter 17. It's 18 verses. And so the first thing that we want, I want to talk about, since we're talking about Babylon here, we need to understand what this is talking about here. Do you guys remember, where's Babylon's first beginnings? Do you guys remember where Babylon's first beginnings are? Yep, the Tower of Babel. Good job, Ted. Chapter 10 of Genesis talks to us about the founder, the man who established Babel. What was his name, by the way? It was Nimrod. His wife by the name, what was her name? Anybody can remember her name? Semiramis. We also know her as Tammuz, that was the son. The wife's name is Semiramis. We're getting some input from the audience here. So Semiramis was his wife. Tammuz would be the son. And we also know her as Ishtar, where we have that holiday of Easter. That was had that come around the corner, didn't we? And that's where we get Easter from. That's where that technically comes from, is Ishtar, which is Semiramis, which is the wife of Nimrod, who was the founder of Babel. And there in that city of Babel, it was what it's really known for is that's where they built that ziggurat, right? The round building that goes up. And what we see in Babel, in Babel there, and why it's important for us to understand what's going on here, in that in that city of Babel, this is where all false religions in the world today, all will go back, and the roots are there in Babel. Up to that point of chapter 11 in Genesis, men either worshipped God or didn't worship God. We didn't see any type of idolatry anywhere in all of those chapters. It's just either man accepted God or they rejected God, and they were probably maybe worshiping themselves in a sense, you might say. But we didn't have all of this idolatry that we have today. We didn't have all of these religions popping up and so forth. So every false religion in the world, you will find it if you trace it back. Where's it going to go to? It's going to go back there to Babel. And there at Babel, what it's known for, Babel is known for its idolatry. It's going to, and basically what happened there, if you guys remember, actually let's just go ahead and turn there, chapter 11 of Genesis. Let you guys see your text here and get your fingers working a little bit. And it says this. And they said in verse 4, Genesis 11:4, "Come, let us build ourselves a city with a tower that reaches to the heavens, so that we may make a name for ourselves. Otherwise, we'll be scattered over the whole face of the earth." And of course, we know that God's desire there for them, remember what the original command was God said, go and scatter across the earth, right? Go and multiply the earth. That was the original command that God had given out. Well, what they're saying here is, let's go ahead and congregate. Let's build a city. That this can be our own little thing here. And really, what we're to understand about this place Babel that Nimrod established was it was really a rebellion against God. And it's the first center of man not really rejecting God, but really trying to establish his own way. So the religion of Babylon is really about man. And it's not about God. And it's about how man wants to worship God and how man's going to worship God no matter what God says. So that's where we get Babel. That's where Babylon comes from. And if you guys remember, in 605 was the first time that the Babylonians came up against the southern kingdom of Judah. That's right. And then 586, about 19 years later is whenever they actually destroyed the city. But in 605, you guys remember who those people were? King Nebuchadnezzar of the who? Of the Babylonians came in. And what had happened there, something very interesting is what God was doing there. And we're going to touch on that here in a verse in just a second. But what God was doing there is that the northern kingdom had already been hauled off by the Assyrians 100 and some odd years earlier. And the southern kingdom of Judah, they were just steeped in idolatry. They were just steeped. They had taken on every single god of the people around them, and they brought it into their lives, and they're still trying to worship God at the same time and making a mixture of all this. And what God did was this. The Babylonians, man, they just had a multitude of gods that they worshiped. And so what God did was God allowed Israel, with their idolatry, to go into bondage in Babylon. And what he was trying to do there was he was trying to purge out of them the acceptance of idolatry in the lives of the Israelite people. Something very interesting transpired while they were there. As Israel did start coming out of Babylon, which there was gross idolatry there, as they came out and they started returning back to Jerusalem, do you know that even really still to this day, that Israel, after that 70 years in Babylon, they stopped being an idolatrous nation. Now, they either worship God or they don't, kind of a deal. But they're not pulling in all of these other false gods from other religions and other races and so forth into Israel. That while they were there, God was able to purge that idolatry out. And for the most part, they're either God followers or not God followers. So that gives us a little bit of understanding about this Babylon. Now, one thing that I want to say, and I hope to say it three or four times through this message, the time that we're dealing with here in chapter 17, it can be a little sticky. I guess I should say that. And it could be offensive to some people, but understand my heart, understand God's word. And the most important thing that we need to understand as we go through chapter 17 here is chapter 17 happening before the rapture or after the rapture? And the answer is it's happening after the rapture. Now, Ted, what happens at the rapture? What's the big thing that happens in this world? Okay, the believers, those whose faith is in Christ, we're going to meet him where? In the sky. Remember, it's not his second coming. Right? His second coming, he actually comes down to earth. With the rapture, it tells us that he's going to meet us where? In the sky and grab his, he's going to snatch, rapturo, his bride out of this place. And so it's important to note that whenever that happens, remember, that's where scripture tells us that the spirit has been you know, pulled off to the side now, and the world's going to be able to do what the world wants to do. Remember, there's going to be, church is still going to be happening in the world. Even though Jesus has taken his bride out, right? The religious systems are still going to be going, okay? Now, once you take the faithful followers of Jesus out of what we say, the congregating church, once you take those believers out, well, there's just going to be a whole lot of carnality left in the church, in what we would call church meetings, right? And so what's going to happen is we're going to see that flourish. It's going to be like be put on steroids. So understand, we've talked about the direction that like some of our mainline denominations have been going just over the last 5 years. Imagine if they didn't have believers to try to steady the ship from turning over. And we see that movement, right, for the most part in Protestantism, moving in this direction away from godliness to godlessness and man's authority of God's word and not God's authority of his own word. And imagine what happens when you take believers out of this picture. What will people do if there's nothing to restrain them, right? And think about what's going to happen within the church, you know, or what we call, you know, churches and so forth. Did that make any sense to you guys? Okay. Chapter 17, verse 1 tells us this. One of the seven angels, and that's one of those seven from chapter 16, the bowls are gone. The bowls of wrath are gone. And now understand, here's another one of those parenthetical passages. This is a little pause here. We can't say definitively exactly where all this happens, but we can put some an estimated guess into this, and hopefully at the end I'll remember to tell you that. So here's another where God, he didn't want to interrupt the bowls, but he's just saying, hey, here's some more information we need to know. One of the seven angels who had the seven bowls, he came and he said to me, come, I will show you the punishment of the great prostitute who sits by many waters. With her, the kings of the earth commit adultery, and the inhabitants of the earth were intoxicated with the wine of her adulteries. Now, we have a lot of things to figure out before we can get through the rest of this chapter. First and foremost is this. We got to figure out who this great prostitute is, right? So it's referred to in verse 2 as a she with her, the kings of the earth. And so somebody may be saying, hang on a second. I remember a woman being referred to a couple chapters ago, and as we were studying that, we found out that that woman represented, remember, fleeing out to the wilderness? Who? Israel. So maybe this is Israel. Well, not quite sure if that's what it's speaking about. However, it is calling. I will show you the punishment of the what? The great prostitute. The great prostitute. Now, when you think about the definition of a prostitute, and those parents are cringing right now, a prostitute is basically somebody who trades their purity for a price. They give up being pure for a sum of money or a gift or whatever it may be, or just for the fun of it. And that's what a prostitute is. They're trading the purity that God has given them. So how are we going to identify this prostitute? Because it could be any number of people or things or whatnot. We need to go ahead and look. There's a couple verses here that God actually calls, he does call Israel a prostitute. Now, before we get label this as Israel, which it's not, let's go ahead, and I just want you to understand how God has responded to Israel in the past. And we can actually look at Ezekiel chapter 16, verses 27 through 30. And then we have a couple over there in Jeremiah that we can go look at. So let's go to Ezekiel 16, 27 through 30. Now, I want you to understand that God has actually referred to Israel as a prostitute. And it is because, well, we said it earlier, she's trading her purity, isn't she? She has given up the desire to be pure. And let's just go ahead and read about that here just a little bit. In Ezekiel 16, beginning in verse 26, actually, let's look at verse 25. At every street corner you built, this is God speaking to his people Israel. At every street corner you built your lofty shrines and degraded your beauty, spreading your legs with increasing promiscuity to anyone who passed by. You engaged in prostitution with the Egyptians, your neighbors with large genitals, and aroused my anger with your increasing promiscuity. So I stretched out my hand against you and reduced your territory. I gave you over to the greed of your enemies, the daughters of the Philistines, who were shocked by your lewd conduct. Now, isn't that kind of funny? The Philistines are shocked at how the Israelites are acting, right? They're blushing at the Israelites. You engaged in prostitution with the Assyrians too, because you were insatiable. And even after that, you still were not satisfied. Then you increased your promiscuity to include Babylonia, which is what? Babylon, right? A land of merchants. That's the whole land of Babylonia. A land of merchants, but even with this, you were not satisfied. Now, go ahead and go back over to your left, over to Jeremiah. So there in that Ezekiel, God actually says, you've prostituted yourself out. And what did we say that means? They've traded their purity for a price, right? And so let's go over to Jeremiah chapter 2, and then we're going to go to Jeremiah chapter 3. Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 24. And it says this, and this is God once again speaking through the prophet Jeremiah. Jeremiah was there in Jerusalem. So Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 24, he says, you're like a wild donkey accustomed to the desert, sniffing in the wind in her craving, in her heat. Who can restrain her? Any males that pursue her need not tire themselves. At mating time, they will find her. And so he equates them to running after these immoral acts, this godlessness, they're prostituting themselves. And the picture here is they're just running after whatever they can get is kind of the picture here. Jeremiah 3, verse 6 says this. During the reign of King Josiah, the Lord said to me, have you seen what faithless Israel has done? She has gone up on every high hill. Now, Israel is the what kingdom? Northern kingdom, right? So he's talking about Israel, that in 722 they were hauled off. When Jeremiah is writing this, he's writing it 115 years after Israel had been conquered and hauled off, right? So God gave the southern kingdom over 100 years to learn from the northern kingdom's mistake. And why did God allow the northern kingdom to be hauled off? Because they didn't want to follow the Lord. They wanted to go after the idols. And he says, during the reign of King Josiah, the Lord said to me, have you seen what faithless Israel has done? She has gone up on every high hill and under every spreading tree and has committed adultery there. I thought that after she had done all this, she would return to me, but she did not. And her unfaithful sister Judah was watching. I gave faithless Israel her certificate of divorce, and I sent her away because of all of her adulteries. Yet I saw that her unfaithful sister Judah had no fear. She also went out and committed adultery. Because Israel's immorality mattered so little to her, she defiled the land and committed adultery with stone and wood. In spite of all this, her unfaithful sister Judah did not return to me with all of her heart, but only in pretense, declares the Lord. And the Lord said to me, faithless Israel is more righteous than unfaithful Judah. And he's saying, if we want to compare apples to apples, the greater sin, although they both were committing the same thing, the greater sin was that Judah realized what happened to her sister to the north, or to Israel up to the north of her, and their destruction and being hauled away. But they still went down the same path. They still chose the same thing. So back over in Revelation chapter 17. So when we're talking here about this great prostitute, and much of this will unfold as we continue to go, we talked about a prostitute as somebody who trades purity for money or trades purity for power. And what we're going to see develop here is after the rapture of the church, I'll just kind of give you a synopsis and then we'll get into it a little bit more. What's going to happen after the rapture happens is we're going to see something develop within the church, and it's going to be a unified religious system. Everybody who's left didn't have faith in God, but they were doing religious things, going to churches, or could be synagogues or mosques or whatever it is. There's what's going to happen in the world is there's going to be a religious system that is developed in this world. It's going to have a center, and from there it's going to rule and reign, and essentially the world is going to be ruled for about 3.5 years. The world is going to be ruled by this new church system. Kind of scary, isn't it? It's not going to be led by the Spirit. It's not going to be the church of God. It's going to be the church of man. Sounds a lot like Babylon, doesn't it? Or Babel. And that's exactly why it is referred to as Babylon, because from Babylon was the center of all of those false religions that were going on there, going all the way back to Babel. So after the rapture happens and the believers are taken out, we're going to see that everybody who's left, that there's going to be this unity in the world, and we call it a one world religious system, and it's going to become a powerful, and it's going to be extremely wealthy. And the makings of it are already right here. I believe within our world, within our time. One of the things that we should notice is that he says to thee that he tells John, he says, "Come, I want to show you the punishment of the great prostitute." And in Ezekiel 16, you don't have to turn there. Let me just read it to you. It's kind of interesting that that God will always punish sin, wickedness, and rebellion. And God says, "I will sentence you to the punishment of women who commit adultery and who shed blood. I will bring on you the blood of vengeance by my wrath and my jealous anger." Now, God was saying this to Israel back in the past, but now it's also being referred here to in the book of Revelation. And what it means is this: somebody who this entity here that we know is the great prostitute, is God going to bring judgment upon her? Yeah, it's going to bring judgment upon her. And she was the one who had the opportunity to glorify God, but is going to turn her back on God, all for her own concern, her own will, and her own success. So once again, remember, when the church is pulled out of here at the rapture, church meetings, for the most part, are still going to go on. I do not expect anybody to show up at ODF after the Sunday after or the Tuesday after the rapture happens, right? If it is, you know what's gone wrong in your life, just go back, look through the scriptures and say, hey, what has God been speaking to me for the last 5 years or 10 years or 15 years? And what he's going to tell you is, trust in the Lord with all your heart, lean not on your own understanding, and all your ways acknowledge him, and he will what? He'll give you a straight path to heaven. Wide path? Nope. Narrow path, but nonetheless what? Straight. That's right. So he says this. He says, "I'm going to show you the punishment that's going to come upon this great prostitute who sits by many waters." And we're going to find the definition of this is really the people of this world, nations and tribes and everything. Everybody's going to buy into this religious system. Verse 2 says, "With her the kings of the earth commit adultery." So what it means is that this church system is going to become very strong, very powerful, where actually the kings of the world are going to be coming and joining up with the church system. The kings of the world aren't going to rule, but this religious system is going to rule within the world. And it says that with her the kings of the earth will commit adultery, which means that they're going to be anti-God and they're going to be pro-religion, okay? And the inhabitants of the earth were intoxicated with the wine of her adulteries. So it's kind of interesting that I think what's going to, you know, what possibly could happen is when we think about the way in which the church is leaning right now, that a lot of the areas where the church is leaning away from God's word, it's in the area of sexual morality. And, you know, we've talked about before that, can you imagine being those Greek worshipers or those Roman worshipers back in the first century, and your idea of going to church, you know, was you go to temple, you bring your offering, maybe bring a goat or something, you go in the front door, and if you bring a goat, you get to go ahead and unite yourself with one of the temple prostitutes, you know, at the Temple of Artemis or something, and people are like, we love worship at our church, right? And that's how people were, know, for the most part, men were being trained. But can you imagine a time in the church whenever when that kind of a sexual morality would be embraced in something called church? It seems like a foreign idea to us, right? But it's much closer. I believe it's much closer than what we realize. Somebody mentioned to me, a friend that they know out of town, not in Springfield, of course. And kind of the church culture that they were meeting in, it was kind of a hookup spot. For lack of a better phrase, it was a place where kind of you go to church and, you know, you meet a new girl and you go out to lunch and, you know, you go ahead and spend the rest of the evening with her. Or, you know, a girl goes and picks a guy out of church and says, oh, look at him. You know, what a nice young boy. He goes to church and so forth. And then, you know, goes out and have lunch and then continues on and spends the rest of the night together. And it was actually just kind of a common, like, you know, this is kind of, you know, how church goes, you know, at our church. Doesn't that just seem so foreign to the Word of God? You have to ask yourself when you read through the book of Acts, like, how in the world do we ever get to that point, right? Matter of fact, you turn on cable TV, you first read the book of Acts, and then you turn on cable TV of the preachers that are on there, and you're trying to look at the book of Acts, and you're trying to look at what some of these guys are doing on cable TV, and you're like, how do we get from this to this? Because this looks a whole lot like Jesus, and this doesn't look a whole lot like Jesus. Well, we're going to be talking about some more stuff that doesn't look a whole lot like Jesus. Let me take a look at my notes here. Okay. So it says this. So the whole world is buying into all of this. Then the angel, verse 3, carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness. And there I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast. Okay? So now we have a woman here. And this is really this prostitute that we're dealing with. But now we see it a little bit more clearly. This woman who's sitting on a scarlet beast. And that beast was covered with blasphemous names and had 7 heads and 10 horns. Now, some of these things should start to sound familiar to us. Beast. When we talked about the beast, you guys remember? Remember who the beast is from chapter 13 there? Talking about the Antichrist, right? So here you have the Antichrist, and now you have this woman who's sitting on, I'm sorry, it's a scarlet beast. What color is scarlet? It's red. So look back over at 12:3 in your scripture there, and it tells us specifically that then another sign appeared in heaven, an enormous what? Red dragon. I always even warn people about the type of gum that they chew. Be careful about the red gum. It can be treacherous. And so we have the scarlet beast. So what we're talking about here, this scarlet beast, is the Antichrist, and he is possessed by Satan, right? Remember that? Satan comes into this man, and he's going to give him his full power. Satan's going to give this man that we know is the Antichrist. But we say this, where's the woman sitting? The woman's sitting on this. So what it's saying is this, that this one world religious system that's going to develop, it for a time, it's going to be greater than the Antichrist, right? The Antichrist is moving and working in the world the first 3.5 years. I was just kidding about the gun, by the way. For the first 3.5 years, you have this huge religious system going on. The Antichrist is working. He's gaining ground. He's making deals. He's definitely on the scene. But the church, this religious system, I should call it. I shouldn't even call it a church anymore. This religious system is just overwhelming. It's just all-powerful within this world. And it says this, that's the position right now. You have the religious system that is toppling right now, or not toppling, but you have the religious system is stronger than where the beast is right now, the Antichrist. And it says that this beast was covered with blasphemous names, right? We remember that over there from the chapter, that's what the Antichrist does, is he just spouts blasphemies about God. And he had 7 heads and he had 10 horns. Now, if you guys remember that 10 horns, that goes all the way back to the book of what? You guys remember? Take a wild guess. You're going to nail it. What's the one book that links with Revelation in the Old Testament? Daniel. That's right. Good job. So Daniel chapter 7 talks about those 10 horns, those 10 nations. It also refers, these are the same as those 10 toes from chapter 2 of Daniel, of Nebuchadnezzar's statue, right, that were made of the clay there. And so you have these. So here it is. All of this is coming to fulfillment. All of it going back. You can reread Daniel chapter 7. And Revelation chapter 13 talked about these 7 heads and so forth. So you can go back to Revelation 13 if you can't quite remember there. The woman was dressed in purple. Purple speaks of what? Of royalty. Okay. Kingship. And scarlet. So it tells us this, that this woman who is sitting here, that she is ruling the world. Now remember, this woman is actually a world religious system. It's not just an actual gal, but it is this world religious system that is now taken over. It's filled in the gap once all the saints are taken out. And it says she was dressed in purple and scarlet. And oftentimes in scripture, scarlet speaks of what? What do you think? Yeah, blood. And watch this. And she was glittering with gold, precious stones, and pearls. So what is she? She is wealthy, right? She has the wealth of the world. So what that tells us is this, interestingly enough, once the church is taken out of here, one of the things that's going to mark the new religious system that has all of these pseudo-believers, right, that are right now, that are doing church activities but not really haven't placed their faith in God, we're going to see that this new world religion is going to come together. And one of the things that's going to mark this new world religion is going to be what? Money. Nothing changes, does it? Nothing changes. And that's what God, you know, God is letting John understand that this religious system is incredibly wealthy. And it also says this, she held a golden cup in her hand filled with abominable things and the filth of her adulteries. The name that was written on her head was a mystery. So it tells us this about her. Not only is she going to be wealthy, she's going to be powerful, right? She's going to essentially be, the church is going to be ruling, this religious system is going to be ruling the world. She's going to have the wealth of the world there. And it tells us this, that the way that she rolls, kind of the style of the religious system is going to be, it's going to just be inundated with abominable things and the filth of her adulteries. And this is the way that God's talking about this religious system that's left. Is it going to be corrupt? How much? Absolutely. Absolute corruption, right? And I would even be willing to say that there might be a point where some of it's even supposed to be what? In the name of God kind of a deal, right? Now, do we not see those? Have we not seen, always seen those underpinnings of the desire for people to move in this direction in the name of God, in the name of church, dealing with money? And that's why I always tell people, always be careful when people are trying to sell you things. It is just, there's a very fine line of operating a ministry and being hungry for money. And I have yet to find a man who does very, very well of earning, you know, tens of millions of dollars or millions of dollars a year and isn't affected by it. Matter of fact, the only guy I know that was very, very wealthy that wasn't really affected by it as far as what I could tell is actually Chuck Smith. I hate to use his name so much, but he's been such a good example to me and many other people in the world. And I can remember I didn't get to go to a conference this year, but it was a pastor's conference. And he talked about, he stood before a room of 1,500 pastors. They had all come out of that ministry of him just teaching the word. 1,500 men who were verse-by-verse teachers. Cool stuff. And he got up in front of him and he said, I'm a very, very wealthy man. He bought a radio station back in L.A., back in the 1960s, 1970s, right? And he has it today, okay? It's worth a lot of money. He still lives in the same house that he lived in the 1970s. Put a little addition onto it. Still same house. And what he told the men is this. He said, the last car I bought my wife was a car from somebody else in the fellowship, an older lady. She needed to go ahead and sell it because she couldn't drive anymore. And he said, I bought the car from her for $6,000. And that was their daily driver. And you're talking about a man who probably, his net worth probably was in the millions. Isn't that crazy? But he wasn't affected by it. But, I would say that most people are affected by it. Most people definitely have that propensity. We know that that's a weakness of men, right? Money, power, sex, are the three things that typically will take somebody down. And that's why I always encourage people, and I'll just say it again, be careful whenever people are always trying to sell you something. I believe that God can get his word out without raising lots and lots of money. I believe that if the money needs to be there, God will enable the work to be supported there. You don't have to agree with it. What we do know is this, that she has a particular name written on her forehead. Now, it was a common thing in Babylon, actually in Rome, that there was a time when the prostitutes would actually wear some sort of a headdress. They'd actually put their name, some kind of insignia, on their heads, and they actually wore it as a badge of honor, and probably so just people could remember their name. You know, hey, I was over with, Lenny Shah. I want to make sure, liked her kind of a deal. And so you could remember who they were. And this right here, she actually has a name. And the name is actually this, Babylon the Great. Babylon the Great. And here what God is doing for us, and he's given us an idea of what's going on here. So he tells us that this great atrocity that's going to come into this world, that's going to do abominable things, it's going to be this one world religion. The name that he gives it is Babylon the Great. So now we understand that this is going all the way back. This is going to take us all the way back to where? To Babel, right? So what we're to understand is, the very same things that were surrounding Babel back several thousand years ago, we're going to see those same practices popping up back in the world, okay? So that's how we can kind of look. So if you go back and study Babel, you then can go ahead and say, well, these would be the things that we would expect to see. And she is called, and this is where that idea that I said that this is where false religion started, and that's where we get this right here. She is the mother of prostitutes. Okay, Babylon or Babel is where this great act of prostitution, of prostituting yourselves to idolatry, first began. And it says this, and it's the mother of abominations of the earth. Not really a good title, is it? Verse 6 tells us this, I saw that the woman at this false religious system was drunk with the blood of God's holy people, the blood of those who bore testimony to Jesus. So what is this religious system eventually going to do? What's it say right there in verse 6? They're going to hunt down true believers and put them to death. There's not going to be room for God in this system. Maybe at first, maybe for the first few months, but sooner or later, they're going to be beginning to annihilate. And it says this, she was drunk with the blood of God's holy people. So this religious system, all in the name, right? I think it's all going to be about love and choice and freedom. That's going to be fine for everybody except for who? Except for the God follower. And the cost to follow God during this time is going to be what? Yeah. So now what you have is this. Just get the picture. And I believe that all of this is actually happening in the first half of the tribulation, the first 3.5 years. You have all of these people that have all of this maybe church experience in their past, aren't pulled out at the rapture. They all begin to start putting together this religious system and congregating together. And the one thing that they're going to do is they're all going to agree on, we got to annihilate and exterminate anybody who follows God. Now, that's a 180, isn't it? Man, it's just like, take them out kind of a deal. Now, can we start seeing some of those things kind of already being in play, right? We do see that. We do see that. Couple things I want to note to you about this Babylon the Great. In 3:13, if you guys remember, you've probably heard me teach this before. For the first couple centuries, the church started being persecuted. Matter of fact, when John is writing this, where is he at? What's his location? Patmos, okay? He's around 90 AD. The church has been going for about 60 years. 90 AD, and the church is under persecution. That's why he's there, right? They're trying to get this guy. They're trying to take this guy out. And so the church is going to go into, it's waves. It kind of goes up and down for about another 200 years. The church is going to go, it's 10 waves of 10 emperors of persecution, waves of persecution, 10 different emperors that persecute the church. And then something amazing happens in the early 300s. And what happens is a man by the name of Constantine rises up, and he believes that he received this sign from God, and he goes into battle, and he wins. And so kind of everything's taken over there by him. And in 313, Emperor Constantine is going to, the church has now been in persecution for about 260 years. In 313, Constantine, in the matter of a day, is going to sign a decree that pagan Rome and all of its idolatry, that pagan Rome is no longer going to persecute Christians. Good news, right? Well, that would be good news. And then he goes one step further. Not only will pagan Rome not persecute Christians, but now Christianity is the official religion of what? Of Rome, right? Or the center of the world. And like that, in a matter of a day, those Christians went from fearing their lives to all of a sudden they're highly esteemed. Now, one of the things that Rome was known for is Rome liked to put financial resources into all the religious avenues, all the areas of idolatry and the gods and so forth. So Rome was really good at funneling money and supporting these. That's kind of how they kept the unity in Rome and so forth. So there's a lot of money that Rome was giving out to all of these to all this pagan worship. What happens then is Rome says this: we're now going to declare that Christianity is the official religion of Rome. So they pull all the pagan priests and everything, right, that were getting resources. Rome now pulls those finances back, and where's Rome put the money? Into the church, right? And immediately Constantine's mom starts building places of worship, and all the money starts going into there. And then so what do you think happens? All of these pagan priests, okay, by the way, the priests of Babylon, whenever Babylon was destroyed, actually made their way up into the Mediterranean area. And they were alive and well doing their religious systems up here in the area of Rome and so forth. And Rome was actually supporting them in all of this. So what happens whenever their funds are dried up? And now everybody's declared, Christianity is declared the religion of Rome. And everybody says what? I'm a Christian, right? You can't beat them, join them. So they're like this: where the money goes, we shall go too. And where was the money going? Right into the church. Right into the church. Now, I believe the church was doing very well up to this particular point in history. Have you ever looked into like some Greek Orthodox, Roman Catholicism? Have you ever looked into that, what's come out of Rome? Have you ever looked into that? And then I remember the big deal when I was a kid, it was always the Pope Mobile. You know, people are like, you know, with the plexiglass and all that. But have you ever looked at like even the outfits sometimes that they're wearing, the hats and so forth? And have you ever just thought, I do it like this. I look at things that, and I look at it and I say, how in the world, after reading the book of Acts, do we ever get to that? Right? It's like, how do we get from Acts to here? And I always tell somebody who's usually within a system like that, where there's a lot of idolatry, there's a lot of structured worship, things have to be a certain way and so forth, or you can't go to heaven. I always like to just say, do you think that if somebody was put on a desert island and just given the word of God where they could just study it, do you think that they would come out with what we see in, you know, some areas like Catholicism and so forth? And I believe the answer is actually no. Now, would that person on the desert island end up probably corrupting it somehow in their flesh? And the answer is yeah, because you got fleshliness. But a person who is just grown up and away from all, they would not study. They could not study the word of God and then come out with a system like that. As a matter of fact, somebody said it like this: the one thing that like Roman Catholicism has for it, the one thing that they can say, no, we're right, is they can say, we're the oldest. right? We're 1,700 years old, from Rome there. We're Roman Catholic. We're 1,700 years into this, and Protestantism can only say, we're only 400 or 500 years into this. So they say, we're the oldest, we must be right. And then somebody said this is kind of interesting. If there wasn't a Roman Catholic Church, and you tried to boot one up today, would it make it? The answer is no. The church would look at that and the church would say what? This is crazy. We don't see this as we study the Word of God. Now, I want to very delicately, and I understand it's, with the understanding that there could be offenses that are taken here, but I want you guys to note some things about Babylon and about the influence that it has had upon the church, upon God's church, okay? The other thing that I want you to note is this. What we're going to see happening here is I do believe that the center of this false religion is going to be Rome, okay? City on seven hills. We're going to see that in a few minutes. I do believe that that's where the center is at. And as a matter of fact, there's even Roman Catholic scholars, theologians that say, that agree with that too. But here's the point. This is a time after the church has been taken out. Are there believers within Roman Catholicism today that have put their faith in Jesus alone? I certainly hope so, right? Yeah. But you can't do faith plus, right? Otherwise, it nullifies the gospel. And that's one of the problems with Roman Catholicism is it's a faith in Jesus and a trust in the church. You have to do certain ordinances, right, in order to be saved. And that's not found anywhere in the Word of God. That's man-structured religion. So some of these things that have popped up, is this. The idea of mother-son worship. Now, in Roman Catholicism, there's big mother-child worship, right? You always see Mary, right, holding the baby Jesus and so forth. Do you know where that influence comes from to do that? I mean, I can't think if, Ted and I were on a desert island, we're studying the Word of God together, we're like, hey, you know what? We need to start doing some paintings or some carvings in this tree, of a mother-son. You have to say, where do people get this? Where do they get the hats from, right? Where do they get the rings? Where do they get the canes? Where do they get the capes from? Where do they get the rosary? Where do they get the holy water, right? Because we don't see any of that in the Word of God, right? We don't see Jesus walking around with a cane and a cape and a ring, right? Having a big golden hat on his head, right? We don't see that anywhere. So what we have to understand is they got it from where? Somewhere, right? It didn't just like pop into their mind. So it was that they were influenced, right? And it's all going to go back to whenever Rome declared Christianity, the world religion, and all of those pagan priests came right into the church. Satan was bringing them right in. Mary worship, it goes back to Semiramis. It goes back to Babel, right? She's worshipped, right? Ishtar, Easter, what's her other names that I'm trying to think of right now? Isis, Diana then, and that's Roman. What's her Greek? Artemis, greatest Artemis of the Ephesians. Remember that? The apostles coming up against that. So she's well known. She's still alive today. A matter of fact, comes back into that church there in Rome at 313. The whole mother-son thing and the pictures and so forth, guess where all that comes from? If you go ahead and Google worship of Ishtar or Semiramis, mother-son worship, and guess what? It pops up. This is where mother-son worship started. And what happens? It finds its way right into the church, right? Hey, we need to go ahead and adopt this in there. The confessional comes from Babylon. The priest is the only one to have the ultimate knowledge in the congregation comes from Babylon. Keep everybody ignorant. Relic worship, guess where that comes from? Not from Acts, does it? Guess where it comes from? Babylon. Comes from Babylon. The rosary, guess where it comes from? Babylon. The idea of those pictures that are crying tears or bloods that's coming out of the eyes, do you see that in the book of Acts? Mm-mm. Where's it come from? It comes from Babylon. It was something that was alive and well that has been adopted, right? Who comes up with, hey, crying pitcher with blood coming out of it, or a statue with bloody tears. Who comes up with this stuff? It was already in existence. It just moved right in. The burning of candles to God, all of that comes there from Babylon. The sign, even the sign of the cross, guess where it comes from? It's Tammuz. That's something coming from Tammuz. And he was the son, supposedly, of Nimrod and Semiramis, that was gored by a bull. Gored by a pig. What do you call those? It would be a boar. Gored by a boar and to death. And guess what? Raised to life on, guess what? On the third day, kind of a deal. Okay. And that's where we get Easter from. How about this? The big hats that you'll see, the pontiff wear and so forth. Who designs these things? I mean, where does this come from? Does it look natural in any way whatsoever? And somebody may say, well, what about the Israelites? What about the high priest? He wore a turban. Well, God told them to put that on. Did Jesus ever tell us to put on a turban? He never told us to put on a turban, right? God told the Israelites, the high priest, to do that. How about all the clothes? The million-dollar outfits. The tens of millions of jewels that can be worn. Does that look like Jesus at all? Can you read the book of Acts and come out with that? And the answer is no. It is the influence of where? Of Babylon. That's right. Thank you, Ted. How about this? The whole idea of the ring and the bowing down, the kissing of the ring. The structure of the church where you have priests, you have cardinals, you have nuns. Do you see that in the book of Acts? You don't. Where will you see it if you study? You'll see it pop up in the ancient Babylonian religions. That structure that is there. How about this? Holy water. Guess what? Where that roots? Babylon. I mean, Ted's like getting 20 for 20 right here. And I mentioned relic worship, right? Yep. All of this has its influences. Go study the ancient worship of the Babylonians that predates Rome, predates Christianity, and you'll find that all of these underpinnings are found in the Babylonian worship system that made its way in 313. Christianity became the official religion, and that's where the money went to, and where the money went to is where all of the pagan priests went to and came in and began to infiltrate. And it wasn't long within the church, guys, that people were buying offices. You know, so much money to become, have a certain position in the church. From the get-go, after 313, it became corrupted by money and power. Just instantly. Well, so now we know that. And now what we're learning here is that during the tribulation, it's going to be similar. It's going to have this great corruption of power and money and so forth that's going on. Now, in verse 6b, it says, when I saw her, I was greatly astonished. Then the angel said to me, why are you astonished? I will explain to you the mystery of the woman and of the beast she rides. And this is where a lot of what I've told you is explained right here. The beast, right, the Antichrist, which you saw, once was, now is not, and yet will come up out of the abyss and go to its destruction. The beast that is inhabited by Lucifer, by Satan, the inhabitants of the earth whose names have not been written in the book of life from the creation of the world, they will be astonished when they see the beast, because it once was, now is not, and yet will come again. Verse 9. So this calls for a mind with wisdom. The seven heads are seven hills on which the woman sits. And this is where we get the idea. There is one city in this world that is known as the city on seven hills. Guess which one it is? It's Rome. And that's where we pull this from. Remember this, that what Daniel taught us is that the old Roman Empire is going to be revived. The Roman Empire was never actually crushed. Okay, it wasn't crushed like the Babylonian was destroyed by the Medo-Persian Empire, and then Medo-Persian Empire was crushed by the Greeks, and the Greeks were crushed by the Romans, right? And then what happened with Rome is it just fizzled out. It never actually was crushed. And so here's this revived, what we're learning, this revived powerhouse is coming into the world, and it's going to be a European powerhouse that comes in the world. And you've heard us talking about that. So there's one city in this world that's known as the city on the seven hills, and that's actually Rome. Now, I want you to know, this is not an attack on current-day Roman Catholicism. because we're talking about that this picture right here, this is after the church, right? When you look at, if you look at the Catholicism and you say, wow, there's a lot of weird thing that's going on. What happens when you take out the remnant of believers within that system? I mean, it's really going to, what's going to happen to the local church body when you take the believers out? I mean, it's really going to go crazy. And this is another thing to realize. This group that we're talking about here, this is everybody. You got Lutherans in here, right? You got Methodists, you've got Baptists, you've got the Southern Baptists, Fundamental Baptists, you got the Free Will Baptists, Missionary Baptists. You've got, you know, you've got Mormons, you've got Latter-day Saints. You've got a whole bunch of people that come from all these different religious backgrounds all coming together. The only thing they can agree upon is Christians must die. But besides that, we love everybody and love everything. But that's going to be the big sticking point. And I believe it's going to be centered there in Rome. There are also seven kings. Five have fallen, one is, the other is not yet come. But when he does come, he must remain only for a little while. And the beast who once was and is now not is an eighth king. He belongs to the seven, and he's going to his destruction. So we're learning about the rise of this beast and so forth, or of this Antichrist. The ten horns you saw are ten kings. It says ten united federated kingdoms there in Europe that's going to create this powerhouse, this initial powerhouse. But remember, even though those kingdoms come together, this religious system is going to have power over those kings. Because watch, but who will for 1 hour will receive authority as kings along with the beast, and they have one purpose, and that will be to give their power and authority to the beast. So God's going to allow these nations to rise, have their power, have their moment for a very short time, and their singular purpose is to give their power and authority to hand over to the beast. Now watch this. So we said earlier, this false religious system is on top. It's more powerful than the Antichrist, right? Guess what's going to happen? The Antichrist now is going to have to take control of this world religious system. And now watch what happens. Look at your text there. So now these kings, or these powerful, this 10-member federated union here of countries going to come together. They're going to give all their power over to the beast, and then they're going to go to war against the Lamb, and the Lamb will triumph over them because he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and with him will be his called, chosen, and faithful followers. I want you to put a little note right there. This is true salvation. Called, chosen, faithful. Called, chosen, faithful. And faithful does not mean perfect. Faithful means this. No matter what the scenario I find myself in, no matter how boneheaded I'll be, I will still turn to the Lord and say, this is why I need salvation. This is why I need grace. This is why I need the Lord, right? It is not in us. The reason why God gives us our salvation based on grace is because he knows that we do not have it in us to remain faithful to him. Right? Right? Has anybody lived a perfect life today? Well, you weren't completely faithful to him. Right? Thank God that he's faithful to you. How often? All the time. Then the angel said to me, the waters you saw, and this is where we were talking about that earlier, where the prostitute sits, are peoples, multitudes, languages, nations, and the beast and the ten horns you saw. Watch this, verse 16. The beast, so the Antichrist, and these ten countries, all this power, they are going to hate the prostitute. Now watch this. This prostitute is this world religious system. They will bring her to ruin and leave her naked, and they will eat her flesh and burn her with fire. So what's going to happen, and I believe quite possibly, we're not going to be dogmatic on it, at that 3.5-year time frame, this is where the Antichrist comes into Jerusalem and declares himself as what? As God. And he is going to overthrow, he's going to destroy this one world system. And he say, now everybody what? You worship me. Okay? For God has put it into their hearts. Look at verse 17. God has put it into their hearts to accomplish his purpose by agreeing to hand over to the beast their royal authority until God's words are fulfilled. The woman you saw is the great city that rules over the kings of the earth, and that will be this revived Roman Empire that comes back to life once again. As you look at this, verse 17, it says that the one purpose they have is to hand over the beast their royal authority. I have it noted like this. As a child of God, we have been given certain authorities, haven't we? Mainly, we can approach the king. At what time are we allowed to go in there? Between, 8 and 10 and 2 and 4? No. How often can we approach the throne of grace, the throne of our God? Yeah. Any time, 24/7, we've been given authority. We have the child, we have a new name that's been put on us. We're a child of God. Does that give us authority in this world that we're children of God? You betcha. Jesus says, hey, all authority has been given to me. Now he sends us out with his authority, right? And he says, go with my authority now and make what? Make disciples. Make followers of me. And I haven't noted like this during this time, during the tribulation, that these people, their purpose is going to be is to hand over their authority. Their royal, think of it, royal authority. Now, does Peter tell us that we're royalty? Yeah, Peter does say that we're royal. So do we have royal authority? Yeah, because our dad's the king, right? Or our dad's God, Jesus, right? Jesus is the king and so forth. So there is that royal authority that we have. Now, this is the one thing that I want you to think about as we close up right here. Because my great hope is that we're taken out of here before any of this happens. John is astonished by what's going on. He's trying to say, how in the world does the church get from what it was in his day, right? 60 years ago from this time that he's writing, he's walking with Jesus for 36 months. And he's like, how do we get to this? How do we get to the pomp and all of that and the garments and all the different idolatry that's in being engaged in? How do we get from the book of Acts to right there? And he's just like, his mind is blown away by it. And these guys right here, their purpose is to hand over their royal authority. And I was thinking this afternoon in way of closing, that the one thing that Satan is trying to get us to do is to not claim our royal authority. That he's trying to get us to claim that we're not really worthy children. Well, you know what? Newsflash. Any worthy? Lindsay sings a song about that, don't we? Are there any worthy? And the answer is no. But it's not based on our worth, is it? It's based on God's grace. And you know what? God gives us the authority. And the one thing that Satan's trying to do right now is he knows he can't take the royal authority from us, but he can certainly try to encourage us to not use it in our lives and in our sphere of influence. And God has given us a great authority. Think about that. You now have dwelling in you. Who? You have God dwelling in you. You have the power of the Holy Spirit. You have the literal word of God now coursing through your mind and your heart and your understanding. All of that to be worked out under the authority of the power of Almighty God.